Well, we want to welcome Pastor Ken Eberle. I always enjoy talking with Ken, and I know he's preached here on a couple of occasions. I have always enjoyed his messages, but I rarely ever get to be here in person when you're preaching, so I'm so glad to be here today. And why don't you just come and share with us what the Lord has on your heart. Children, you can go to children's ministry. If you need that. Lord, I thank you for the word that you've laid on Ken's heart. And I pray, Lord, that as he speaks, Lord, you open our hearts and our ears to hear what you are saying to us. In Jesus' name. Amen.
Amen. Thank you, Joel.
All right. Well, bless the Lord. It's great to be back. Spring City. Yeah. And thank you, Joel and Carrie, for having us. You know, we talked about the power of God in us doing what we can't imagine or think about. And I know that I always marvel at when I connect Numbers, Numbers 14, 21, we have what I would call Israel's darkest hour of unbelief, where they could not cross over into the land because they had not cultivated faith. They had not passed the tests and learned the lessons. There was nothing to draw on. And you know, God basically says to Moses, "Moses, if you'll like step aside, I'll kill them all and we'll start with you." And Moses said, "If you do that, your enemies will have occasion against you. And they will say, ha, you were able to bring them out, but you were not able to take them up. So forgive them." The Lord said, "I'll do that. But as surely as I live, I will fill the whole earth with my glory." And the implication is, as the next generation in Israel all crosses over, they all crossed over together, filling the land of Canaan with the terror and the glory of God, if you will. I believe the prophetic implication is there's rising a generation that will fill the earth with glory. And here's the deal. Christ in you, the hope of glory. That is not about going to heaven when you die. That is about you adding your piece of the reflection of the image of God in a dark world, filling it with the glory of God. Amen. Well, look, let's turn to Ephesians 1. And, wow, I better... So I'd like to do a couple things here. I'd like to go through Ephesians 1, 9, and 10 with you with kind of a fine-tooth comb for a few minutes to see if we can tap into the dream of God. And then we want to look at his plan to bring about that dream called the church. How's that? Reconciling heaven and earth. I want to end up looking at the temple, but let Ephesians 1. Let's just, if it's up here, fine. If not, I mean, follow in your Bible. Let's look at this language where Paul's writing. He says, having made known to us the mystery of his will. It's the hidden thought in the heart of God. The mystery of his will, I'm calling that the dream of God. He has a dream. According to his good pleasure, which he purposed in himself. So he has this will, this desire that's going to give him pleasure, which he set before himself as a plan. It's kind of that purposed in himself. The language there kind of hints at he set a plan in front of himself. Verse 10. That in the... I'll get this. Thank you, Lord. All right. Verse 10. That in the dispensation of the fullness of the times. Now that's quite a phrase. So let's just see if we can break that down. The dispensation of the fullness of the times. The word is literally oikonomia. Oikos is house, nomia is law. It's house law. So there's a house law. Basically, it's the language of the master of a house saying to the steward, the servant of the house, here's the plan for my house. Here's the plan. And there's a fullness of times. There's timing issues. I want you to work this plan so that my desire for my house can be accomplished. So I think the ESV says, as a plan for the fullness of time. And the Christian Standard says, the administration of the days of fulfillment. But the issue is, there's a plan that God has for his household. What is it? He might gather together in one. That word gather, sum up, unite, reconcile. Actually, the root is head. He has to gather and bring it under one head. Well, now that should spark something, because back in Genesis 3, we have the headship of creation kind of shifting from Adam to the serpent. Remember that? And we have the great promise of that first great messianic promise where God speaks to the serpent and he says, I will put enmity between you and the woman, between your seed and her seed, and you will bruise his heel, but he will crush your head. And so there's this enemy that has held sway over the created order for millennia. He's working his darkness, his devastation, his destruction, seeking to lead nations astray and destroy lives. And here's something in the heart of God. He's saying, I'm going to gather this all together, all the created order, under one head. I'm going to reconcile it in Christ. All things diverse, all things estranged, all things at a distance. In fact, the context, we soon get to the one new man where the Gentiles were far off. He's going to bring that which was far off and bring them near in Christ. Reconcile, bringing it back to one. And you have to kind of think of the Shema of ancient Israel back in Deuteronomy 6. Hear, O Israel, the Lord of God, the Lord is one, one, echad. So there's this, echad is the same word used for Adam and Eve. The two shall become one flesh, right? There's two entities, but there's one reality in some way, and we think of the triune nature of our God, who is a unity. He's a unity. He's echad, yet we know him as Father, Son, Holy Spirit. But the hint is that the impulse in the heart of God is to bring everything into union, into unity, so that it works according to its design. And what's the heart of the enemy? The accuser is to do precisely the opposite. It's no accident that there's so many scriptures in the epistles about loving one another, praying for one another, remembers one of another, just massive. I think they talk about 22 one another commands, where it really matters to God how we treat one another. So he wants to sum all things up, bring it under the headship of Christ, both which are in heaven and which are on earth. So the dream of God is to restore everything. Beginning with, I believe, the reconciliation of human beings with himself, and then flowing into the healing of the created order. Let's just probe some of this. And so I think we have a little hint, a little glimpse of God's dream realized when we read Revelation 21 and 22. I'll just reference it quickly. But in Revelation 21, John sees the city coming down, adorned as a bride for the bridegroom. He hears an announcement. Behold, now the tabernacle of God is with men. He will be with them and be their God, and they will be his people. I mean, the passion of God to dwell among men is kind of legendary. It's a massive thread all the way through scriptures. And then we have 22 where John sees this pure river of crystal clear water flowing from the throne of God and the Lamb. He sees the street. He sees the tree of life. There's no more curse, you know. And it says his name will be on their foreheads. And so there, this whole thing again of ruling and reigning with him in a global Garden of Eden, the dream realized. But this plan, so this oikonomia, this house plan that he is operating from, we might have to learn this Greek word, oikonomia, house law, a house plan. And I believe the plan stands on two legs. And we'll just kind of go here. Look, there were two prophecies at the birth of Jesus, right? Two revelations of this baby Jesus. One came to Joseph and one came to Mary or Miriam. You remember Joseph is wrestling with, what do I do with Mary? She's with child. And the Lord came to him in a dream and said, it's okay. Remember that? And then he said, call his name Yeshua, Jesus, for he will what? You can talk to me. Save his people from their sins. So the root problem is that we need saved from sin. But what was the revelation to Mary? By the angel Gabriel, the Gabriel came with the word of the Lord, said, you will give birth to a son. And of course, you know, how can this be, seeing I know not a man? Well, it's coming by the Holy Spirit will overshadow you. That which is born of you will be called the Son of God. He will be great, and God will give him, he will be great, he will be called the Son of God, and God will give him the throne of his father David, and of the increase of his kingdom there will be no end. So we have two distinct prophecies at the birth of Jesus that I think hint at two major aspects or two legs, maybe phases, although that's not it's not exactly two phases, but and they're kind of portrayed by Moses and by Joshua. Moses was famous for the Passover lamb and leading Israel out of Egypt. We always think about that as coming out of sin, having the power of sin broken in our lives. And so the Passover lamb, you know, behold the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. Here's where the sins are dealt with. The sins of men, they're dealt with on the cross by the Passover lamb. But then Joshua comes and he leads the people into the land to possess. So we have a conquest of the land, where Joshua's job is to cause Israel to inherit the land and to establish a righteous order, or to establish the kingdom. There's two distinct aspects of this restoration of all things. And so we saw in Ephesians 1, the oikonomia, it's the fullness of the time. I believe there's two Kairos windows of time in this whole plan. Two major moments. Kairos is an opportune time. How many of you know that in the fullness of time, God sent forth his son born of a woman, and that was to take away sin, to die on the cross? It's the fullness of time. I believe there's another fullness of time coming, which goes to the second coming, the parousia. It's called the great and terrible day of the Lord, when he descends from heaven, his feet once again touch down on the Mount of Olives, and he sets up his kingdom on the earth for 1,000 years. Two distinct aspects. And it's that time frame that's actually called the times of the restoration of all things. Now, if I lose you, you can flag me down and talk to me. I'm okay with that. So we read in Acts 3, for example, Peter is preaching after the outpoured spirit, and in verse 20 and 21, he talks about, you know, repent, you know, times of refreshing will come from the Lord. This is that he may send Jesus Christ, who was preached to you before, whom heaven must hold or receive until the times of the restoration of all things. He came once to die, he's coming again to fully establish his kingdom, although we'll see in a moment we taste that kingdom now. So there's two comings. Moses depicts one of them, Joshua depicts the second coming. He will save his people from their sins. He's coming again, not to deal with sin, but to bring salvation and deliverance. That's language out of Hebrews 9. All right. Now, here's the deal. How's he going to do this? He has a plan. The law of his house. He set it in front of his face. This is his pleasure. This is his determination. I am going to restore everything. In fact, I think it's 1 John 3. It says, the Son of God was manifest to what? Destroy the works of the devil. I like to say, you know, the time is coming when the only sign that anything ever went wrong will be the nail scars in his hands and his feet. No, really. He will destroy the devil's work. So Ephesians promptly presents to us the church as a temple, a family, the body, the bride, and the army. Are you familiar enough to track with that? So we have the temple of God in chapter 2. We have the family of God in chapter 3. We have the body of Christ in chapter 4. We have the bride of Christ in chapter 5. We have the army. We do not wrestle against flesh and blood, but against spiritual wickedness in high places, etc. And there's this warfare thing. So in the temple, here's the temple. The transcendent God, who is holy, condescends. He dwells in the high and holy, the lofty one. He dwells in the high and holy place, and with him is of a broken spirit and a contrite heart. So here's the deal. He's building a temple where he can dwell among his people. And so we reference that way back in Exodus 25. Take up an offering, Moses. Build a tabernacle that I may dwell among my people. So we have God's passion to dwell among us so that the Holy One is with us, God with us. Transcendent holiness is imminent in here. If the temple's about anything, it's about that. When Moses finished the tabernacle, the glory of God filled it. When Solomon finished the temple and the singers came and Solomon prayed, the glory of God filled the temple. So we want to look at the temple in particular, but I think inside the temple, you get God forming a family. He's the Father, and that's where we get rooted and grounded in the love of God. That's where we figure out our identity in Him and how He feels about us. Then it's the body of Christ, where we're equipped for ministry, and we're equipped and sent and connected so that there's impact in the earth. And then we have the bride of Christ is another dynamic that happens, I believe, in that context. And the bride is all about what? Purity. He will present to Himself a bride without spot and wrinkle. And of course, the army of God, we can think of zeal for righteousness. I mean, can you imagine? Here's the thing. He redeems humans out of the ash heap of brokenness, rebellion, perversion, enmity. He redeems us, washes us in His blood, regenerates us by His Spirit, fills us with His Spirit, seats us in the heavens, and deploys us as co-laborers with Him into the nations of the earth. I find that amazing. So let's go to Ephesians 2 and look a bit at the temple. Verse 19. Now therefore you, He's addressing Gentiles who were far off, uncircumcised, without God, without hope. There was no covenant. Israel had the covenants, not the Gentiles. Therefore you are no longer strangers and foreigners, but fellow citizens with the saints and members of the household of God. You Gentiles. Can you see His reconciliation happening already? He's gathering together in Christ the peoples of the nations of the earth. See that dividing wall of partition? I believe it had to do with you had to be Jewish to be counted as in. You had to come under the God of Israel. You had to renounce your Gentileness. You had to become a Jew, convert. And there was the circumcision thing, which meant you had to become Jewish. That was the wall that defined who's in, who's out. There's a new wall up. You know about that? Anyone who is in Christ is in. The nations are welcome. Your fellow citizens with the saints, the holy ones, the set apart ones, and members of the household of God. You Gentiles in Christ. You're sons of Abraham and heirs to the promise with an inheritance that's coming. How many know the meek will inherit the earth? As Joshua caused Israel to inherit the land, Yeshua will cause the righteous to inherit the earth. You know, the wicked will be removed, the righteous remain. It's part of the conquest. It's part of the Joshua peace. Members of the household of God, having been built on the foundation of the apostles and prophets, Jesus Christ Himself being the chief cornerstone, in whom the whole building, being fitted together, grows into a holy temple in the Lord. We come to Jesus like living stones. He's taking the living stones of our lives. He's building us together, living stone upon living stone. Joint, you know, the joints and ligaments connecting His body, raising up a spiritual temple to offer acceptable and pleasurable sacrifices to God in a broken world. In whom you also are being built together for a dwelling place of God. This could be either in or by the Spirit. And God works through the Spirit on earth. It's the working of God on the earth. And so the temple I believe the gathering together of all things in Christ begins right here. The temple of God, that dwelling of God on earth, begins here. What is there? There's peace between God and men. You know, we were at enmity. There's peace between man and man. You know, one of the first things that happened in the garden was Adam turned on Eve, or Eve on, I don't know, whichever. They were split. So there's this great separation that happened in the garden, God and man, man and man. That's not a gender thing. That's just humans. And it's his heart to reconcile, to bring it back together, to create peace. So in Genesis, he planted a garden eastward in Eden. He put man in, he had formed, and he gave him two instructions. Dress and keep the garden. See, here's where he walked with man, right? The Garden of Eden, a place of delight and intimacy where God lived with humans and ruled together with humans. In that place, he said, subdue the earth, but dress and keep the garden. They had two instructions. And in the restoration, I mean, in the temple, I believe we have a kind of a re-establishing of Eden in the holy space of the temple. We want to look at the temple a little bit. So if you, I would suggest that the first aspect of the temple is the reconciliation of God and man. It's where we meet. It's where we encounter him. Your body is a temple, right? Who lives in your body? Who lives in there? The Holy Spirit. Anyone else? Huh? Your spirit. Ah. We got two entities, two, okay. What does that mean? That sets you up for what?
Fellowship.
There you go. Intimacy, encounter. To know him is our highest call. This is our invitation. This is the temple. And corporately, we together are a temple. I think it is an increased capacity of the church gathered to encounter and experience the presence of God and worship and word and fellowship and loving one another and edifying one another and the gifts of the Spirit operating for edification and blessing. It's that place of encounter. It's reconciled to God and reconciled one to another. The first commandment and the second commandment finding their place in our lives. I think in the process, you know, we have a revelation of the fatherhood of God and our identity. We come into the revelation of the body of Christ, get equipped, and the bridal purity, sanctification, and commitment to Jesus, and pure devotion, and ultimately zeal for righteousness. Can you imagine broken, fallen human beings who used to hate God and love sin, so redeemed that they now would lay their life down rather than deny him? Now that's redemption. Zeal for righteousness. Now that's redemption. That's turning enemies into friends. I mean, how do you think about that? Reconcile. And Adam and Eve, you know, the earth was given to men. Adam and Eve were told to, they were given charge of God's garden, God's household, if you will. In fact, we could say the whole world is God's house. There's a sense in which, you know, in Hebrew, Bereshit is the first word of Genesis 1:1, which is Beit is a house. And so the sages of Israel and the rabbis, they talk about the very beginning. There's a hint here. God is building a house. He wants a house. He wants to dwell with his imagers, his image bearers. And he wants to rule with us. All right. Dress and keep that place of intimacy. That is the primary, that is a primary treasure that you and I have. But now this house, this temple, is also, Jesus said, called a house of prayer. So what's the prayer, one of the big prayers of the church? For 2,000 years, we prayed, our Father in heaven, hallowed be your name. Your name is to be kept holy. And what's the cry of our hearts? Your kingdom come. Your will be done on earth as it is in heaven. This temple is not only the context of reconciliation with God, peace with God, peace with one another. It is the place. It is a beachhead for conquest. When God finds this resting place, he restores man to himself, reconstituting our image, his image in us. Now he has his company to rule and reign. What's his next goal? He wants to take the earth back and give it back to us. The meek will inherit the earth. So it becomes a beachhead for conquest. Now what's interesting is, if we studied Solomon's temple to learn about this temple, let's just look at a few things, and then I'll wrap it up. Eden, Solomon's temple, and this temple. Got it? We're just going to look at three things a little bit here. See if we can develop the picture. So in Eden, we know that the gold of that land was good. Bdellium and the onyx and the red carnelian stone were there. So we have, and in Solomon's temple, the whole temple was overlaid with gold. 1 Chronicles 3, he adorned the house with settings of precious stones, and the gold was the gold of Parvaim, actually. And in Exodus 25, we read about the high priest's breastplate adorned with precious stones. And if you read in Revelation 21, the eternal city, which is coming down like a bridegroom prepared for, or like a bride prepared for the bridegroom, you know, its foundations, it's like gold, clear as glass, but its foundations are precious stones. 12 kinds of precious stones were named. So there's something about, I just see a connection, gold and precious stones. The temple, Solomon's temple, had tons of cedar and wood carvings, ornamental buds, open flowers, palm trees, pomegranates, lilies, all carved out of cedar and other kinds of wood. He had, and so it's kind of this, it's everything's like the garden. That's like the garden. It just reminds, in fact, the sages of Israel will teach you that the temple was supposed to transport you back to the Garden of Eden, remind you of that. It was supposed to bring you there. Because God's dream is to restore that globally. It's what he wants. There's clear allusion to Eden in Revelation 22, which we looked at some of, where the river that's flowing from the throne, the throne, the trees that bear leaves for the healing of the nations, there's no more curse. The tree of life is in the midst of it somehow, between the streets, however all that works. And so it's a clear allusion to a global Eden. You know, I believe Adam's job was that the garden was planted, and his job was to subdue the earth, to make the rest of the earth like this garden, right? Exercise your authority and make the whole earth like the garden. He gave it away, and we see the enemy's work, but the last Adam is taking it back, and he will fulfill what the first Adam failed to do. So we're entering the ark, and the cherubim, the cherubim, were everywhere. Solomon had two huge cherubim in the Holy of Holies, as near as I can, if I read it right, I mean, floor to ceiling and wall to wall. And they were etched, they were embroidered on the curtain, and they were engraved in the walls of the temple. Well, what were the cherubim doing in the Garden of Eden? Guarding the way. Huh. And the cherubim stood on the east, guarding the way. Which way did the temple face? East. There has to be a protocol. There has to be a redemption that comes before you can enter. But we're entering. You know, Eden was on a mountain. Ezekiel 28, we learn, you know, the anointed cherub was in Eden on the mountain of God, the holy mountain. He was thrown down. What mountains, you know, the temple of Solomon was on a holy mountain. And what does the writer of Hebrews say? You have not come to Sinai, a mountain of thunder and lightning. You have come to Mount Zion. What does it say? To the church, the city of the living God, to the heavenly Jerusalem. So the dream of God just connecting Eden, the temple, Revelation 21 and 22. The temple that he is establishing, called the church, is a beachhead for the restoration of all things. How does that work? It's the place of reconciliation, but it's also a beachhead. Let's think about that for a moment yet. So, we know that a river flowed from Eden, right? And from Ezekiel's temple, we'll look at that. When Genesis 2:10, it says, now a river went out of Eden to water the garden. And from there it parted into four river heads. Ezekiel 47, Ezekiel sees the temple. The temple. He sees water coming out from under the threshold of the temple, flowing into the land. What's happening to that stream? It starts small, but what's happening? It deepens and widens and deepens and widens until to get across, you have to swim across. So there's rivers of living water. And where is it going? It's flowing into the Dead Sea. I mean, read some of Ezekiel 47:8. It enters the sea, and when it reaches the sea, its waters are healed. The Dead Sea, the lowest place on earth. The sea that's dead because of its salt, it's called the Salt Sea, is healed when these living waters from the temple flow into the sea. What's in that? The temple. And it says, it goes on, verse 9, and it shall be that every living thing that moves wherever the river goes will live. There will be a great multitude of fish. I believe that's the harvest. Because the waters go there, for they will be healed. And everything will live wherever the river goes. Then in verse 12, I love this, it says, along the bank of the river on this side, and on that grow all kinds of trees used for food. Well, that's the picture of Revelation 22, where the throne of God and the crystal clear water, the tree of life in the midst, and water flowing. The leaves are for the healing of the nations. There, here are leaves growing that will not wither. Their fruit will not fail. They bear fruit every month, And here's the line I love, because their waters flow from the sanctuary. What happens in the sanctuary? What happens in the temple? God and men reconciled in intimacy. I am convinced Jesus had this on his mind. In John 7, when on the last great day, as they're doing the water libation from wherever they take it and they're pouring it out, he stands up in the top of his lungs, "If anyone is thirsty, let him come to me and drink." Then what does he say? Out of his belly, out of his innermost being, will flow rivers of living water. This encounter with God releases living water into the nations of the earth, and it's the beachhead for the restoration of all things. Now, here's the deal. See, I describe this as first Moses and then Joshua. First the salvation from sin, and then the kingdom as Jesus comes to restore everything. But here's the reality. That's like two separate phases, and that's actually not an accurate portrayal of it. Because Jesus' message was that the kingdom that I will bring in the future, that kingdom is actually already at hand. And so there's this faith which reaches into that future restoration of all things and pulls it into the present to give everyone a taste of what is coming in Jesus Christ. So the writer of Hebrews talks about those, you know, those who have tasted the good word of God and the powers of the coming age. And so this, it's two phases, but not really. We already have access to that future age as we walk in faith and showcase the superior nature of Jesus' kingdom in the nations of the earth. Now, so the waters flow from the sanctuary. Now look, when Joshua and Israel went to cross the Jordan River in Joshua 3, it says the waters of the Jordan ran at flood stage all the days of the harvest. Little parentheses there. So the Jordan's running at flood stage. You know what the Jordan runs into? The Dead Sea, right? And at flood stage, it's known to sweep fish into the salt sea and kill them. Jordan means descending. So it descends from the heights and comes down through the Galilee and and at flood stage, and so you could, and so this is what was in their way to enter the land. You know what happened when they stepped into it, right? Water backed up. You know where? To where? To Adam. Isn't that interesting? So the priest stepped into the floodwaters of the Jordan, and it says the water stopped flowing. It piled up on a heap backwards all the way to a town called Adam. So you know there's something prophetic going on there. I mean, the natural speaks to the prophetic. As God's salvation, he turns it all back, all the way to Adam. But the point is, in our day, it's looking like the flow of death is at flood stage. But God's answer is a people who release living waters into the land through intimacy with the Lord, hosting the presence, making him your majestic, you know, your total obsession. The temple. We host the transcendent one in a broken world so that we can offer them a taste of the future kingdom. This is where healing and signs and wonders come. It's all a taste. Whenever someone gets saved, it's a taste of the future, when all the nations will be harvested in. And it brings life everywhere it goes because the waters flow from the sanctuary. Two things. Dress and keep the Garden of Eden, that place of intimacy and delight. That's your greatest treasure. Don't let anything defile that temple. What did God say of the temple in 1 Corinthians 3? If anyone defiles the temple, I will destroy. This is infinitely precious. Now, this is done through the qualifying work of Jesus Christ and our faith. That's a priestly work of preserving intimacy. This is not an hour to get lukewarm. It's not an hour to get lax in our walk with Jesus. Hosting the look, the temple, your temple and your corporately. But number two, occupy till I come. That's another way of saying have a vision for the conquest of the created order, all coming under another head, out from under the sway of the devil into the headship of Jesus Christ. He's coming back as Joshua, causing us to inherit the land, and he has gifted you with minas, with gifts, talents, and resource, and whatever. Occupy, in other words, advance his interests with that ultimate restoration in view. Give him everything we can now, ahead of time. I think there's some kind of a critical mass there that will allow him to come and receive what we have increased through our labor and obedience, and then he will finish the job. It's called the times of the restoration of all things. This is the dream of God, to restore it all, and his church is at the center of the plan. So if you have a music, if you have a worship team, I'm just going to pray a short prayer, and Joel's going to give the benediction then. So Father, what a call. You're building a house by your Spirit, a dwelling place of God on the earth, the transcendent one, here, imminent, engaged, encountering mere humans, infusing us with life, being a father, being our head, the head of the body, romancing us as the bridegroom God, instilling in us zeal for righteousness as the Lord of hosts. Let your grace abound in this house, God, to fulfill everything on your heart, individuals and corporately, as Spring City Fellowship Church. We give you the thanks in Jesus' name. Amen.